New Testament from the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. A year ago we took a long, hard look at ourselves as a congregation. We've been asked to do so by the synod of our church. And in particular, we looked for areas of weakness, where we were falling short or failing God in some way. We talked and we prayed and we thought over many months. We asked the members of the congregation what they thought. The elders went away for a retreat and we prayed it over. And we came eventually to the conclusion that one great area of weakness in our congregation was the area of evangelism. We felt that we were too timid, too introverted, too shy. We didn't have enough confidence in the gospel. We weren't aggressive enough in a good sense in going out and seeking the lost. We did earnestly pray for people to be converted and we hoped that they would come, but we did not go for them. So 6 months or so ago, we decided that over the next couple of years, we would as a congregation try to focus more on evangelism. And we thought that the place to begin was with ourselves, to see that we ourselves are sure of the gospel we profess to believe, and sure of our own standing with God. And so I've been preaching a short series of sermons in our evening service on the subject of assurance of salvation. And we bring that series to a close this evening. And I hope that as we come to an end of the series, those who are believers will find that their own assurance of God and of His love and care and protection is strengthened. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that it is our duty to develop a strong assurance. In chapter 18, section 3, we read, "It is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance." How valuable then it is to be assured of our salvation. Confession says it will make us full of peace, it will make us joyful, loving and thankful, strong and cheerful in our Christian life. How can we develop assurance? By turning this evening to a Christian who is filled with assurance, a Christian who is sure of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. And as a climax to his exposition of the gospel, he sets out in verses 31 to 39, and those are the verses at which we want to look, his conviction of an unbreakable relationship with Christ. He begins by saying, by asking, "What then shall we say in response to these things?" And he's really referring back to everything he has said from chapter 3, verse 21 onwards, to his exposition of the gospel. He says, "You've heard the gospel. You've heard what God has done in Christ for sinners. God's plan of salvation, the provision he has made. I've explained it to you. I've laid it out before you. What is your response? What is your conclusion? What implications are we to draw from what we have heard of the gospel in Christ?" And that question itself points out to us, friends, the need to think about the gospel, the need to understand it, to reflect on it, to meditate on it, to grasp in our minds what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And quite simply, many Christians lack assurance because they don't understand the gospel. Their grasp of it is imperfect. They haven't seized the magnificence of what God has provided for us. And we're going to look this evening at four questions which Paul asks and answers. Questions which, from several different angles, set our fears at rest and deepen our assurance of Christ. The first is in this verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think he's harking back there to the second half of chapter 1, where he shows us that God indeed is against certain things. God is not a bland, wimpish God. His wrath is revealed against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And God is hostile to these things. He is opposed to them. He judges and condemns them. He is against them. And God was once against us. That's a terrifying thought for anyone sitting here tonight who's not a Christian, to think that the great God, in all his awesome power, is against you. But, says Paul, God is not against us any longer. And over these chapters, Paul has shown us a God who brings salvation to sinners. And in order to do that, he works out all things for their good. He foreknows them. He predestines them. He calls them. He justifies them. He glorifies them. We've looked at this again and again in this series. Salvation is not our initiative. Salvation is not our choice. It is not something that we would like to see happening. It's not a fantasy or a dream from our minds. Salvation, says Paul, is God's idea. Salvation is God's doing. And beyond all question, this God is for us. He is for the sinners who are the objects of his love. And he gives us in this passage the final convincing proof that God is for us. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That is all of whom Paul has been speaking in the previous verses. Those whom he has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. He did not spare his own son. There's a deliberate echo here of Abraham giving up his son Isaac in the Old Testament and laying him out in the altar. And the Greek version of the Old Testament uses the same word here in Genesis 22:16. You have not spared your son, your only son. So God has given his only, his well-beloved son to show us that he is for us. He is for us. And this God, Paul asks, how will he not also, along with him, graciously, freely, give us all things? Who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question, because there are many who are against us. But Paul, if you like, is disregarding them. He's passing over them. They don't matter. They don't count. We don't need to take them into our consideration. It makes not a particle of difference who is against us. It doesn't matter how many they are, how strong they are, as long as such a mighty, loving God is so emphatically favorable towards us. And friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news. God is for us. Do you believe that? But in Christ, God is for you. His love, his power, his wisdom They're for you. They're towards you. This great God is for us. Amazing though it seems. Paul then asks a second question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 33. I think he's harking back here to chapter 3, verse 19, where he tells us that the whole world is held guilty, held accountable before God. We've sinned against God. We've broken his law. We are guilty. Charges stand against every one of us. And there are many who bring charges against us. The devil brings charges against us. The broken commandments bring charges against us. Our consciences bring charges against us. And as you and I sit here tonight, we can think of sins that you and I have committed. And wrong things that we have done. And acts of disobedience. And our conscience charges us. But Paul is saying here that no charge can stand. No charge can count. No charge matters for a moment. Who can bring any charge against us? Why is that so? Because we are those, the NIV says, whom God has chosen. The Greek word means elect. And without bothering you too much about grammar, there's no article here. There's no the, which there usually is. And that tells us that Paul is not thinking so much of the elect as a class of people. He's speaking about people whose characteristic it is to be elect. The essence of our being is that we're elect. We're beloved by God. We're special to Him. We're precious to Him. That is who we are by His grace in Christ in the very depth of our being. The bottom line is we're elect people. We're chosen people. We're special to God. People dear to Him. Who will bring any charge against those dear to God? And the devil will try to obliterate that awareness from your consciousness. And he will try to persuade you that God is disgusted with you, that God is impatient with you, that God is cold towards you, that God is displeased with you in some way. He is a liar and a slanderer from the beginning. And by faith, we have to grasp that in Christ we are beloved. And Paul goes on to say that we're not just loved by God, but He has acted on our behalf. It is God who justifies. On what does our salvation depend? Not on our efforts. Not on our striving. Not on our good intentions. If we start looking at these, we lose our assurance. It withers because they're imperfect and feeble. It is God who justifies. Because of what God has done, the charges are dropped. And in the original, the two words for God are side by side in the middle of verse 33. We could translate it, who will bring anything, any charge against the elect of God, God the justifier? This is the last occurrence of the verb to justify in this epistle. This is Paul's final statement. This is his summary, his conclusion. He now moves on. God the justifier. It is God who saves. It is God who wipes out our sins. It is God who clothes us in the righteousness of His Son. And these words are not just human reasoning. They're not just our longings. Ultimately, they're the words of Christ Himself. For Paul's quoting in this passage from the book of Isaiah, from the 50th chapter, the third servant song, where the suffering servant speaks of his enemies and his suffering and his conviction that God will preserve him. And in Isaiah 58, he asks, "Who will bring charges against me? Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me?" In other words, our assurance rests firmly on our union with Christ. Who will bring any charge against those whom God loves and whom God Himself justifies? And the quotation then leads into the third question. Who is he that condemns? And Paul takes us here to the day of judgment, when every one of us will stand naked, as it were, before the throne of a holy God, and we will be called to account for our lives. And there is no escape from that day, and it is a most appalling prospect. But who is the judge on that awful throne at the last great day? As Paul says elsewhere, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or as he puts it here, it is Christ Jesus who died. He died for us. More than that, he was raised to life for us and is at the right hand of God and is at this very moment as I speak interceding for you, his children, representing you, holding you before God, praying for you. Who will dare to condemn us? We don't think as much as we should of the present ministry of Christ, of how intensely he loves you at this moment, of how he's caring for you and interceding for you and upholding you, pleading your cause. Here is the judge before whom we shall stand. And if we have this judge now as our Savior, we've nothing to fear at the last. Who is he that condemns? And then fourthly, Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Condemnation results in separation from God. That separation which for a few hours Jesus experienced when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you see, if our sin has been dealt with, if our sin can no longer separate us from God, then nothing else can do so either. And the pronoun us here in the original is in a position of great stress and emphasis. Us for whom Christ died. Us who are loved for God, by God. That's who we are, Paul says. Remember who you are. And then Paul suggests a number of candidates. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, can these things separate us? And the man who asks this is no soft-handed academic theorist. If you look at that list again, you will see that every one of these things, except the last, Paul has already experienced. And he will experience the sword at the end. None of these things, he says, can separate us. And he follows by a quotation from Psalm 44, showing that suffering is the inevitable accompaniment of our Christian faith. As it is written, we are killed all the day long. We're not to be surprised by it. We're not to be disheartened. The sufferings we meet are not a sign that God is angry with us. The very reverse. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. No, says Paul, in all these things, all these troubles and heartbreaks and strivings and difficulties that we have, all the opposition we face, all the disappointments we experience, all the tears that we shed, all the things that go wrong, all the meaningless cruelties of the world, the brokenness and the ugliness, in all these things. In all these things. Note that preposition. We're more than conquerors. He doesn't say, after all these things. He doesn't say, well, we've got a lot of trouble to go through, but the good news is that when it's over, then we're going to be more than conquerors. He doesn't say, in spite of all these things. He says, actually, in these things, because of these things. That's what he means. Because of these things, we are more than conquerors. These things do not separate us from God. These things bring us closer to God. They make Christ more precious to us. They show us our weakness. They bring us to our knees. Our hearts are broken. And we cry out in our need. And we know God and His love in a way that we've never known Him before. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. William Hendrickson says, a conqueror is a person who defeats an enemy. Someone who is more than conqueror causes the enemy to become a helper. A good illustration would be Christ's dealing with Paul. Christ could have conquered Saul of Tarsus. He could have killed him. He could have obliterated him. He could have blotted him out of his existence so that never again would he persecute the church. And in doing that, he would have conquered Paul. But he was more than conqueror because he turned Paul from an enemy into a servant, from a persecutor into a missionary. He didn't just conquer him. He turned him right round into his cause. And Paul here says that these sufferings, and this is a man who has suffered, remember. This is a man who knows what he's talking about. He says these things shouldn't threaten our assurance. They should deepen it and strengthen it. And I think you'll find that very often those Christians who have been most severely tested are the Christians with the deepest sense of the love and the kindness of God. And it happens, says Paul, through Him who loved us. And the way he expresses that refers to one supreme act of love at a past moment in time. He's speaking about Calvary, about the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ met the all things. And all things descended upon him in full force. And he outfaced the all things. And he beat them. And not only that, he was more than conqueror. Not only did he survive, but he triumphed. Paul then ends on a personal note. I am persuaded. That's not the best translation. It's a perfect tense. I have been persuaded. I have come to this permanent conviction. I have made up my mind once and for all that this is the case. I know this in my mind and heart. And then he lists all human fears and dangers and challenges and threats. Death, life, angels, principalities, the present, the future, height, depth, and then includes it all in his final phrase, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, here is the practical benefit, the pastoral benefit of our biblical theology, that we know that God set his love upon us his people before the universe was made. God loved you, if you're a Christian, before you had your being. God chose you to be his. That's what your salvation is. On the purpose of God. God loved you before time and before space and before being. Christ's love was set upon you. And there is nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Here is the rock on which our assurance rests. We've struck the note over and over again throughout this series. It is assurance of Christ. It is assurance of his love and his mercy and his salvation. When we look at ourselves, we are filled with doubt. When we look to him, there is no room for doubt. They looked to him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord our God, help us to think much more than we do of you and your purpose and your power and your grace in Christ. Help us to believe the gospel that God is for us, that it is God who justifies, that the work is yours, that we are safe in you. Help us, Lord, to remember that we're safe not because we're holding your hand, but you hold us by your right hand and still uphold us. Help us to place all our trust and confidence on you, to receive and rest upon you only for salvation. May you be all our hope. May we depend on you. Lord Jesus Christ, you're worthy of our trust. We can be sure of you. Help us to believe. For your glory we pray. Amen. For our closing praise, we turn to the words of Psalm 31d. Psalm 31d in the larger Psalter. Almost every phrase calls us to faith. Look at that opening line. Do you believe it? How great the good thou hast reserved for all those fearing thee. Do you believe that God has great, great, everlasting good laid up for you? We sing of the safe hiding place in which God keeps us, of the steadfast love in the fortified city. And confident of this God, we're called to be strong and to take courage, because our hope and confidence are in Him. Let us worship God.